The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. This is God's Word. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Let's pray. Father, be with us now, and what we see not show us, and what we know not teach us, and what we have not give us, and what we are not make us, just like your Son, for His glory. In His name we pray. Amen. A Christmas prophecy in Isaiah says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." I didn't plan this. If I did, I would be genius. You all know I'm not genius. John 3:16 is a great Christmas passage of Scripture, actually, because what we see here is a son given to us, a son given for us, here from John chapter 3, verses 16 through 21. So as we begin our journey through these verses, it's important for us to get a proper interpretation of verse 16 right, or else we're going to miss this important, amazing, great point that John is trying to make. So, we all have traditions. I know that for me, the very first verse I highlighted in my Bible when I received my Bible after I was baptized in 1987. Yeah, 1987. The very first verse I highlighted was John 3:16, and I didn't have much of an idea of what was going on in the context around it. I remember that I highlighted it, and it bled through to the other page. It made me upset. That's what I remember. So because this is so familiar, it's important that we understand it right. So first and foremost, let's get John 3:16 correct this morning, and then we'll be able to go from there. Really, three words in this verse here that could lead us astray, and those words are so, and world, and whoever. All right, so, world, and whoever. So let's talk about those words. For God so loved. Now this word "so" is not quantitative. It is not saying this is how much God loves you. God loves you so much that He gave. It is demonstrative. It is, this is how God loves you. How does God love you? He gave His Son. All right, so that's the word "so." That's what the word "so" means. And then the word "world" is the word "cosmos." And it doesn't mean, almost never does the word "world" mean, especially for John, every single person that ever lived. It means a bunch of different things. It means all of humanity minus the people of God. It means a lot of people. The whole world was chasing Jesus in one place. That doesn't mean every single person in the world was chasing Him. It means a lot of people were chasing Him. So that's just a couple examples of how the word "world" is used, the word "cosmos." Here it's used to show us that God loved the world in this way. He gave His Son, and He's loving the world, meaning not just Jews, but Gentiles also. Every tongue and tribe and every nation. Amongst every tongue and tribe and nation, God is loving everyone amongst those. All right, not just Jews. He's been in a conversation with Nicodemus. He's used Old Testament passages of Scripture for examples, for teaching illustrations. And now he's saying, not just for Jews, Nicodemus, but for the whole world. And then there is the word whoever. The word whoever, which is often used as an argument against the doctrine of election, when we use it that way, we get it wrong. It's actually a three-word phrase in the Greek, and I'm gonna speak Greek to you because I haven't been to seminary and I want you to think I'm smart. It's pas, ha, pistuon. Pas, ha, pistuon. That word pas means all or every, and pistuon means believe, and ha, that is indefinite article. So it's all the believers or all the believing ones. All right, that's what that means. So in your Bible, it might say whoever believes or whosoever believes. It is saying every single person amongst a group, every single person who is a believer. That's what it means. Okay? So not every single person in the world, but every single person who is a believer. Look, this is not a verse of Scripture. This is not a section or a passage of Scripture that is talking about our ability to believe or our capacity to believe. It's actually pointing us to the greatness of Jesus. To the greatness of Jesus. So, what it's actually saying, this is the remix. My version, the remix version, okay? That was a joke. Right. For, in this way, God loved every tongue and tribe and nation, that he gave his unique son in order that everyone believing in him would not perish but have eternal life. That's the translation of this verse. Okay? That's what we're talking about this morning. Again, nothing here about the capacity to believe or our ability to believe. John 6, John 10, John 17, we're going to discuss our capacity, our ability to believe. Here, that's not what we're talking about. What this is about is the greatness of Jesus, that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life without distinction. Every single person who are the believing ones, every single one of those who believes will have eternal life because Jesus is great. Because he's perfect. Because his salvation is perfect. And God's love is such a love that he sent a perfect Savior so that your salvation would be perfect. So that you can have assurance and joy, knowing that if you're believing, you have life. There has never been a person who has turned to Jesus truly in repentance and faith that has not found him to be a perfect Savior. That's what John 3:16 says. There cannot be a true believing one that does not receive eternal life. If you're believing, you have life. Build your life on it. And with that, I give you 3 points for 16 through 21 this morning. That God shows his love. That Jesus saves completely. And that he shines the gospel light for the glory of God. I think that's how it is in your bulletins. So, Jesus is great because he is the way God shows love. Jesus is great because he saves completely. And Jesus is great because he shines gospel light for the glory of God. Got it? Awesome. Here we go. Number one, he shows God's love. Verse 16 through 18 is about how God loves us. How does he love us? Not this is how much, but this is how he does it. In this way he loves, by sending his son. We recognize that he gave. This is grace, right? This is Christmas. He gave his son. A child is born, a son is given. This is grace. The world is perishing, verse 16. It's in need of rescue, verse 17. It's condemned, verse 18. The condemned world is loving darkness, verse 19. Doing evil, verse 19. Hating light, verse 20. And it's in that world, that condemned, light-hating, wicked-doing, evil world, that God sent His Son or gave His Son. And it's in the context of a conversation with Nicodemus in which Jesus has said already, you must be born again. You can't see the kingdom until you receive the life of God. Nicodemus, you are spiritually dead. No one ascends to heaven except the Son of Man who has ascended and has come. And as the Son of Man is lifted up, whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. No one ascends. No one can ascend. The Son of Man had to come. So this is true, pure grace. Why? Because those receiving the grace don't deserve it. And the one giving the grace isn't obligated to give it. Yet, while he's under no obligation, he gives grace. And while we don't deserve it, we receive it. Pure grace. Ultimate grace. God's grace. So, this love that Jesus shows us is gracious love. It is initiating love. We are spiritually dead. We can't love Him, for God is love. Not that we have loved, but that He loved us. So that means this is initiating love of God. It's gracious, of course it is, and a part of that gracious love, it's initiating love. Listen, whenever you're in a conflict with someone, if my wife and I are in some kind of a fight, which never happens, then in order for there to be reconciliation, look, in order for there to be reconciliation, somebody must make the first move. It's an argument. It's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. No, it's your fault. You did it. No, you did it. Somebody says, I did it. I'm sorry. Somebody makes the first move. Look, God makes the first move. Don't you see? This is not about everybody can believe. This is about I can't believe that God loves me. It's unbelievable that God would love us. Why would He love us? But He does. And God makes the first move. But not only that, it's not like He makes a first move and then we say, oh, God's making a first move. Let's meet Him halfway. No, we don't meet Him halfway. He comes all the way down. He comes all the way down. He takes the form of a servant in great humiliation, in great poverty. He lives the life we could never live and dies the death we deserve to die. That's the gospel. That begins at Christmas. This is what John 3:16 through 21 is about. God is initiating love. If not for God initiating love with us, if not for God graciously loving us, if not for God coming all the way, we have no hope of finding Him. We have no hope of relationship with Him. We have no hope of reconciliation with Him. When He comes to get us, we are at war with Him. While we were sinners, while we were at war with Him, He is loving us and He gave His Son for us. We are fighting Him to be God of our lives. We're actually fighting with God for the same spot of ground, and that is the throne of our own hearts. And it's in the midst of war with Him that He makes the first move of reconciliation. And He comes all the way. It's a gracious, initiating love, and it's a costly love. because he gave his son to show us love, and the son who he gave was lifted up, was crucified. When it says in verse 16, this is how God loved the world, it is talking about the cross, because right before that in verse 14 and 15, it says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Jesus says, so must I, the Son of Man, be lifted up. Verse 16, for this is how God loved the world, that he gave his son. We're talking about the cross, giving his son to be lifted up, giving his son to be crucified. This is how the love of God is demonstrated by Jesus. And Jesus is on the cross, and we don't hear him say, my head, my head. Because he could be saying that because they were pressing down crown of thorns on his brow. Nor does he say, my hands, or my feet, because at that moment they were nails in his hands, and there were nails in his feet. But he doesn't say, my head, my hands, my feet. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is a costly love because as cosmic as it is and as far from us to understand as it is, for a moment, relationship within the Godhead is separated, is split, is divided. Jesus loses the face of God. There is a moment in which perfect unity and relationship that has been within the Trinity for eternity is lost. Jesus loses relationship with the Father so that we would know we can never lose it. The Father turned his face away so that we would know the Father will never turn his face away from us. This is how Jesus shows us the love of God. He came all the way and he lost the Father. Costly to the Son and costly to the Father for you and I. So, first and foremost, the greatness of Jesus is found in the showing God's love, how he loves. Secondly, he saves completely. Jesus saves completely. Jesus not only shows us how God loves, but he is a perfect Savior. Every true believer that receives eternal life is because Jesus saves perfectly, and he saves completely. Now, this is what I mean by that. Verse 16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his Son, and then it says this, in order that, so that. Therefore, purpose clause. For this purpose, what was the purpose? So that everyone believing receives eternal life. If the Son isn't lifted up, if there is no cross, then belief doesn't bring life. Listen, you can believe all you want, and your belief can be great belief, but without the cross, your belief is nothing more than wishful thinking. The cross makes your belief count. The cross makes belief true. Gives courage and assurance and hope and life. The Son was given so that believing brings life. The cross assures us that believing brings life. We receive eternal life instead of perishing because we believe, because the Son is great. Just believing in him, the Father gives eternal life because his life was perfectly lived in your place. And the death that he died satisfied the wrath of God. Now God is totally for you. Absolutely, ultimately, comprehensively, forever, he's for you. All his power, all his actions, all his love is for your good because of the cross. This is then changed, kind of turns a corner in verse 18, and it becomes, John uses legal language. We go into a courtroom all of a sudden, and he starts to use words instead of believe and not believe, he uses words like condemned and not condemned. So see, this is legal language, and it continues on in verse 19 and 20. Eternal life is life that we have now, and it continues on forever. And those who believe, the ones who believing, are not condemned, justified. You enter into a courtroom and you stand guilty before God, and based upon your belief in the cross and what Jesus has done there for you, you are righteous before God, justified. You stand before God in right relationship by your believing in Him. See, now we're going, it's legal, it's in the courtroom now. Justification, not guilty, based upon belief. That's why it's eternal life. It begins now. The life of God in you begins now, and it continues on forever, unchanging. Why? Because of the perfect life of Jesus. Because you're given credit for the life He lived. His righteousness is given to you. Because your righteousness, your sinful life was given to Him. And He paid for it. The cross is why we have assurance that our belief brings life. God's love in Christ lifted up didn't just provide a reset for us. Remember Nicodemus says, how can I go back into my mother's womb and be born again? You mean I get a do-over, a second chance? Nicodemus is not realizing that just going back into his mother's womb and being born again doesn't help him, because he's still born in flesh, and all he can do is flesh. He can't do spiritual. He can't see spiritual. He can't love God. He can't glorify Him. He can't please Him. He needs to be born again by the Spirit. On the cross, eternal life meets eternal death. It's not a reset. It's not a do-over. It's a finished. It's a finished. It's a complete salvation. A perfect salvation, because Jesus is a perfect Savior. It gets you from the moment of belief, and it carries on through eternity, growing more and more in love with the God who you're reconciled with in Christ. This is eternal life. You stand before God now, not condemned. Justification. This is the glory of the cross. It's the greatness of the Son. So we see that the Son is great because He shows us how God loves, and He's a perfect Savior. He saves us perfectly and completely. And then finally, point three, He shines. He is the light. He is the light of the world. And we're not going to talk about that until we get to John chapter 8, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And that will be an 8-hour sermon. Because I don't know how to get to the bottom of Jesus being the light. I'm just kidding. I don't know how I'm going to get to the bottom of Jesus as light, because it's deep and profound. But here we see Jesus is the light that comes into the world. Recognize that Jesus is the light that comes into this dark, condemned, wicked, loving, evil-doing, God-hating world. He's the light that comes into this place. And just by His presence, He causes division. He immediately divides the world into two. I stand before you at this pulpit week after week, thankful for your patience, for hanging in there with me. And I feel like I'm always on the threshold of eternity up here. and never more than when we're in a passage like this. You see, there are two destinations, and there's only two. I mean, it's life and death, heaven and hell, light and darkness, belief and unbelief, condemned and not condemned, righteous. I mean, that's it. There's two places. Everybody in here is going to one of those two places right now. So here, the stakes are high. And when Jesus comes, just by his presence, he divides. Darkness and light immediately goes to their corners. Just because of who he is. Because he's perfect. Because he's great. Because he's the light of the world. And it's not just because of who he is, but also that because he brings such clarity. He brings such clarity. He comes into a world, according to verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. He comes into a world, and when it says this is the judgment, it doesn't mean that he's come to judge the world. It's already been made clear that he has not come to judge the world. This is the judgment means this is the verdict. This is how judgment plays itself out in the world. He comes into the world as light, into the darkness, and immediately people in and of themselves show who they are. Light and darkness, just because of who he is. Judgment plays itself out. This is how it happens. And every single person is either melted by the light or hardened by the light. Every single person is either running to the light or driven deeper into the darkness. That judgment or condemnation in verse 19 is the result. Look at it. It is the result of what sinners love and hate. It is the result of what sinners love and hate. And it's characterized by fear. Fear of being exposed by the light. Remember in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall, Adam and Eve, their immediate instinct is to hide from God. They're naked. They're exposed. They've got to cover themselves. They got to hide from God. And what happens? They start to blame each other, point to each other, hide from God, lie. And they even blame God for what's happening. This is what happens. What's what happened in Genesis 3? It's still what happens now. Even now, judgment is happening because the light that is Jesus has come into the world. Those who do what is true come to the light. And they show the grace of God powerfully at work in their heart. Look at verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Those who run to the light are giving glory to God because their running to the light is a result of God at work in their heart, moving powerfully in them, pushing them, moving them to the light. And those who are in the darkness are there because of what they love and hate. They love the darkness. They love their evil works, their wicked doing, and they hate the light. We are condemned by what we love and hate, but we are rescued by grace. We're condemned by what we love and hate, but we're rescued by grace. If we run to the light, it's because God's grace is at work. He gets the glory. If we're condemned in this world, it's because we love the darkness. There's darkness in our own heart, showing that its reality in the light of the greatness of who Jesus is. So what this truth does, we're almost finished, is it magnifies the gospel. Unbelief is condemned, and God's justice is magnified. Belief brings life, and God's grace is magnified. Unbelief is your fault. Belief is because of God's grace. The gospel is magnified. God will get glory from this world, either in his perfect justice carried out on condemned sinners who hate the light, or he will be glorified by saved sinners who believe and run to the light because of his grace. Either his grace will be glorified or his justice will be glorified. Either way, God will be glorified in this world. He will make it so. So the gospel is glorified in this, because the gospel is all about exalting the justice of God and exalting the grace of God completely. God does showing that sin is serious. So much so that the Son he loved, he has sent, and he's punishing sin on his Son. Sin is serious. God will be a perfect, just judge. He is a perfect, just judge. And his justice is exalted on the cross in the gospel. He does not take sin lightly. He doesn't just look away from it. He doesn't just let it go. Listen, this is true of our own lives as well. Look, if people sin against you and you just let it go, I'm just going to let it go, then evil wins. Because they're going to keep on doing it. That's not good for them. And it's not good for the next guy that they betray and hurt. So if you just let it go, evil wins. If you seek revenge, evil wins. On the cross, God is showing that love wins, grace wins, God wins. Because evil and sin is punished completely and perfectly. Justice is exalted, God's holiness is raised up high. And at the same time, God loves. And he's full of grace. And that grace and love is also exalted and raised up high. He is a loving God, a gracious God, and he is a just and holy God. And he's both at the same time. And what we read here is magnifying not only the character of God, but the gospel of God. And it's clear. All sin, all of us understand that sin is increasing all the time apart from the work of God in your life. Like someone who is in debt to a creditor, the longer you stay in debt, the more you have to hide and evade the creditor who's coming, the more the debt builds up and grows. But you have to keep hiding. You have to keep evading. What are they doing? They're running into the darkness. That's what sinful people do. That's what you and I did until grace came into our hearts. Until we heard the gospel, and by God's power and grace, we recognized that the one to whom we owe the debt paid it. Now, there is a reckoning to be had. The creditor is chasing the debtor, and there is a reckoning to be had. But when you recognize that the reckoning that's going to take place is going to take place with somebody who already paid the debt, then with humility and brokenness, you stop running. And you let God overwhelm you. That's what the gospel does. That's what grace understood works in our hearts. You quit running. Quit running for cover. You quit running into the darkness. You quit hiding from your only hope. The only way to run from God is to run to Him. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It puts grace, it lands grace deep into our hearts, roots it there, and helps us understand what God has done. Come and see what God has done. Stop running and receive grace. You'll look Him in the eye, you'll acknowledge your brokenness, and you'll receive life. This is the gospel. The debt's canceled. It's been paid. So, God is glorified not only in how the gospel is magnified, His justice and His grace, but God is also glorified in the life that is lived by His power. Remember, I presented to you what I believe that this passage of Scripture is about, and it's about a great Savior, a perfect Savior, who saves perfectly, who saves completely. And if He saves completely, what that means for us you can see in verse 21 that we come to the light. If you understand your Savior is perfect and He saves you completely, then when you sin, you don't ever run into the darkness again. You know you understand the gospel when you recognize in and of yourself your sin is causing you not to run away from God, but to run to Him. Running to the light is evidence you understand the gospel, because there is a throne of grace waiting for you there. And it's the place where sin is dealt with. Sin is taken seriously by God, but it's not punished on the sinner, but on a substitute, if you believe in Jesus. And so now, you take the sin to God to deal with it, to get it out of your life, to grow, to be sanctified, to move closer in intimacy with Him. Now the rest of your life is characterized by running to the light, living in the light, and never running into the darkness again, never hiding again. The only pair of eyes in the universe that really matter think that you are awesome, because when they look at you, they see the perfect life of Jesus lived in your place. So we come to the light, and we live as people who are recipients of grace forever. And we long to run to the light because it shows the whole universe that our running to the light is not a result of our great intelligence or our great strength. It's not because we're smarter than everybody else or stronger than everybody else. It's because we were saved by grace. And we want to show that all our works are done in the light so that He gets the glory. That's what verse 21 is saying. And what does Jesus produce in you with a perfect salvation? He produces a perfect salvation, a perfect justification, an eternal life that begins now and continues on forever. And He will also produce a life that shows that is all true. You will grow. You will live in the light. You will glorify God in the light. You will give Him credit for the life that you live in. You will run to the light continuously in repentance and in gratitude to the One who gave Himself for you. We go there continuously because we have a perfect Savior who showed us the love of God on a cross. And the light that He shined in the world has shone in our hearts. And we've seen it in the face of Jesus. And we'll never be the same again. We'll be changed forever. My favorite illustration of grace is the illustration of Jean Valjean, in Les Miserables. I used to make fun of plays when I was in high school because I was an athlete who was stupid. And then my wife took me to a Broadway show, and it was the most glorious thing I thought I'd ever seen. In that show, especially in the book, you see Jean Valjean. Remember, as a young man, he is put in prison unjustly. And he spends 20 years there, and it makes him hard. It hardens him. And he comes out with the attitude that I was abused, and so I'm going to abuse everyone else. He believes it's okay for him to abuse everyone. After all, he was abused. He uses it as an excuse. And he ends up at a bishop's house who's given him sanctuary for the night and some food to eat. And in the middle of the night, he steals all the silverware, all the good stuff. And he's caught by police and taken back to the bishop. You guys remember this story? Do you know this story? And the bishop stands before him and says, "Oh, Jean Valjean, you forgot the candlesticks I gave to you also." And he gets him out. He gets him out of the mess, shows him grace. He doesn't seek punishment. He gives him grace. And the police say, "Well, I don't know. He's acting like somebody who's stealing some stuff." And the bishop says, "Nope, nope, nope. I gave it to him. And after the police leave, Jean Valjean says this. The bishop says this to Jean Valjean: "My brother, you are no longer someone who belongs to evil, but to good. It is your soul that I buy from you. I withdraw it from black thoughts and the spirit of perdition, and I give it to God." And you would think that Jean Valjean would be overjoyed, but he's not. For a moment, he considers running into the darkness, just like we saw in this passage of Scripture. This is what he says. It says in the book, it says this: "There came over him a moment, a strange emotion which he resisted and to which he opposed the hardness acquired during the last 20 years of this life. This state of mind fatigued him. He perceived with dismay that the sort of frightful calm which the injustice of his misfortune had conferred upon him was giving way within him. When revenge and bitterness and hardness of heart started to give way, it was scary. Because that was his righteousness. That's what he had always used as an excuse to live however he wanted. He was running into the darkness. And he asked himself, what would replace this? He was conscious that this celestial kindness was the greatest assault and most formidable attack he had ever addressed. He saw the grace as an attack, as an enemy at first. But the grace that the bishop showed him softened his heart. If he yielded to the grace, he would be obliged to renounce the hatred with which the actions of other men had filled his soul for so many years. But he did. And the chapter ends with a mailman coming to the bishop's house to deliver mail about 3 o'clock in the morning. In the darkness, there is a silhouetted man in the shadows, kneeling before the bishop's house, praying. Understanding the grace of God changes the heart, especially when you see the incredible love of God that Jesus shows us and the costliness of the sacrifice of His only Son. And then the power of that light lived in the world, that power that is pushing you and motivating you to love things you used to hate, and showing you things now that you had never seen before. And it changes your heart. This is the greatness of Jesus. This is what He does in our lives. If I went out of town and somebody called me while I was out of town and said, "Hey, I saw some bills on your table and I paid one," I would not know how thankful to be until I found out which bill he paid. I mean, if it was a $2 library fine, I would say a thank you. But if it was 15 years of back taxes and the IRS was coming after me to go to jail, and instead of $2, it was $200,000, then I would probably fall on my face and say, command me. Until you know how great the bill is, you really don't know how thankful to be. Until you know how costly the gift, you don't know the heights of gratitude. Recognize that the perfect Son of God was given for us, and be changed by that. Let's pray. Father, we do love you, and we are thankful for all that you've given us, especially your Son, Jesus, the one who gave himself, who lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserve to die, who made it so that our belief brings life. He is so great. He is so great that he shows us how great God's love is. He is so great, he gives us assurance in the salvation he brings. He is so great, we look to him for power in this life. We look to him for all that we need. We look to him as our greatest treasure. May we live as people who are recipients of God's great grace. May we never forget it. May we only grow in our understanding until we become like your Son, Jesus. For the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.